All right, go ahead and open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. And I'll tell you why. For the last year and a half, we've been going through Mark, and today we're going to finish it. But we're not going to go all the way to the end of Mark in the sermon. And so today I want to use our class time to talk about this odd ending to the Gospel of Mark. Many of you will have a note between verse 8 and verse 9. How many of you in your Bible have a note right there? Scott, what does it say? Okay. So everybody probably has a note, something similar to that. Mark 16, between verse 8 and verse 9. You probably have a note that says the earliest manuscripts, other ancient witnesses, don't have verses 9 through 20. There are like two or three places in the New Testament where there's a note like this. And this is probably the most famous. So if you were to go and visit all of the libraries and the museums that have these ancient copies that have been handwritten of the Gospel of Mark, and you were to get them all into a room together, you would find that they end in basically one of three ways. Some of them are going to end at verse 8. So verse 8 ends with, they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And a good chunk of the manuscripts that you would find in these libraries and museums just say, and they were afraid. The end. So here, this is an example of that. And then right there at the bottom says, Kata Markon, according to Mark. It's the title of the book, The Gospel According to Mark. Some of them are going to have an expanded verse 8. This is called the shorter ending of Mark. There's only one manuscript out there that has the shorter ending. I'm trying to think if my Bible has, okay, some manuscripts include after verse 8 the following. But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they'd been told, and after this Jesus went out, sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. So Jesus appeared to them and he sent them out with a commission to go and preach the gospel. Only one manuscript ends with that expanded verse 8, which again is called the shorter ending. And then some of the manuscripts are going to have this, what's called the longer ending, which is verses 9 through 20. So in these manuscripts, the gospel is the same from the beginning all the way through chapter 16, verse 8, but then instead of the end, there's this additional 12 verses. There are a few manuscripts that have both the shorter ending and the longer ending. And some of them have comments by the person who's copying it out in the margins. But the question that we're interested in is, what did Mark write? When Mark told the story of Jesus, did he end it at verse 8, or did he have the shorter ending, or did he have the longer ending? And how do you make sense of the fact that we can't hide from this, we're not going to pretend that this isn't actually the case, that there are these different manuscripts that don't read the same way? How do we make sense of that? So the consensus, I'll just give you the consensus up front. The consensus among scholars, both people who believe Jesus, trust Jesus, they go to church, they're doing this as an act of faith, and people who don't care. They're just historians who just, they don't have an axe to grind, or even have an axe to grind against the faith. The consensus is that Mark did not write verses 9 through 20. That those verses do not go back to the original author. So that's not a position that, like, atheists and skeptics take, but, you know, the faithful, we all know the truth. Even people who love Jesus, serve Jesus, they're faithful in a local church, and they study this kind of thing for a living, they agree. That's not the same thing as saying that it doesn't belong in Scripture. There's plenty of Bible that wasn't written by Mark. Okay? The book of Isaiah was not written by Mark. The book of Romans was not written by Mark. Nothing has to be written by Mark to qualify as Scripture. So the fact that this isn't written by Mark isn't like a strike against it. Does that make sense? The consensus is he did not write this. Why? A few things. One is there's some linguistic evidence. As we've been going through the book for the last year and a half, I've been translating the book. Because every week, Tuesday morning, I come to the office and I translate my text for that week just to help me start getting familiar with the story. And I have realized in translating this what many other Greek people have realized, and that is about 40% of all of Mark's sentences begin with the word "and." It kind of reads like a third grader wrote it in that way. And Jesus went to the synagogue, and there was a man there, and he stood up, and Jesus said to him, and then, and then, and then. But then you get to verses 9 through 20. One sentence begins with "and." It's a very abrupt change. Also, Mark loves the word "immediately." Immediately, Jesus went to the synagogue, and immediately there was a man there, and immediately he stood up. Immediately, everything is immediate. And then you get to verses 9 through 20. And even though it's a very dense 12 verses, we don't have the word "immediately." There are a few other little things like that, that it feels different. It's like you've been reading John Steinbeck for 16 chapters, and then all of a sudden you're reading Hemingway. Like, it's just an abrupt change in the language. Now, is it possible that Mark did that himself, that he did it on purpose? Of course he could have done that. It's not real clear why he would have done that, but it's evidence that needs to be considered. More evidence is theological. I put the word problems. Problem isn't the right word, but theological things. For one, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where it says in verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. This isn't a comment about baptism and salvation. This is about the fact that that feels like a church formula. That feels like something that somebody later has been studying, they've reflected on this, they've distilled New Testament teaching, and they've come out with this kind of turn of phrase that we don't ever find on the lips of Jesus anywhere else. And we don't find it on the lips of, or in the pen of, Paul. The necessity of baptism, yes, I do think we find that. But this turn of phrase, believe and is baptized will be saved, that feels like someone's been meditating on this for a while. Another kind of theological thing is in verse 18, that the disciples will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it's not going to hurt them. There are churches, I think they're like out in Tennessee or Kentucky, very small churches where part of what they do in worship is they pick up snakes just to demonstrate that they're real believers. Because if you're a real believer, that snake is not going to harm you, because Mark 16:18 says it. That's kind of an odd thing. You don't find that anywhere else. Where is he getting that? Where is he getting this whole... They don't drink poison, as far as I'm aware. They'll handle snakes, but they're not going to drink poison. Even though it says it was not going to hurt them. Well, it's just like, where is that coming from? That doesn't flow out of anything that we've read in Mark. So it's just like it's not a linguistic problem, but it's like a what's going on there kind of issue. And then lack of manuscript support. Right, we talked about you'd have these three different endings. If you were to get all the manuscripts into one room, you could sort them into three piles. And what you would find is that the pile that has verses 9 through 20 all of those are really late manuscripts. I think the earliest one would be like in the 400s, like late 400s. You don't have any evidence that that ending existed earlier than about 350 years after Jesus. Now, is it possible that it did exist earlier and that those copies have been lost or burned or whatever? Of course it is. But we don't have any evidence that it existed before the end of the 5th century. And then skepticism by ancient writers. This suspicion that maybe verses 9 through 20 doesn't come from Mark is not a new suspicion. This isn't something that people after the Enlightenment, all these newfangled scholars with their text criticism and their historical criticism and all this, they came in and they started chopping up the Bible. No, you've got people like Tertullian, Augustine, I don't know about Irenaeus, but you have like church fathers who are expressing their doubts about the end of Mark. Because they have a copy that has verses 9 through 20, and they're like, I don't know about this. So it's not a new thing. This is an old suspicion. So let me ask you, why, if it seems like verses 9 through 20 was composed by somebody other than Mark, and if it reads, we're going to read through it later on, but if it reads like it's this montage of scenes from Luke and from John and Acts, why would somebody want to do that? What would motivate somebody, if this is what happened, what would motivate someone to add verses 9 through 20, do you think? It wraps it up, the end of the story. What else would we say? It's one of the neatest parts of it. What is? Oh, okay. Okay. So there's a sense that the book isn't finished. If you just read through verse 8, and they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid, there's got to be more to this. And so we're going to write an ending. Oh, I don't want to. I'm going to. That's, yeah. Okay, so verse 8. Verse 8 is a strange way to end. It's a weird way to end. So here it is again. They, that is the women, Mary, and Salome, went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's weird. But why is that a weird ending? Well, for one, you have this final phrase, ephabuntu gar, for they were afraid. Now, in English, all our conjunctions go at the very beginning of a sentence or the beginning of a clause. And, nor, but, neither, yet. Those are conjunctions. They always are the first word in a clause. Greek is the same way. Its conjunctions go in the first position. Except there's like two that always go in the second position. It doesn't matter what the first word is. The word gar, even though it means for, always comes second. Whatever it's following, it's always second. It's called a post-positive conjunction. The whole book of Mark ends with a conjunction. That's weird. It's technically correct. It's good grammar. Okay, when I was in high school, I at one point was a ninth grade boy. And my friends and I went to lunch somewhere. We had open lunch, so we were like walked to the Chinese place or whatever. We were coming back, and we were questioning among ourselves something about grammar. And our next course was English class. And so we went to English, And one of us asked the teacher, is it proper grammar to say, I'm going to kill you in the face? Because that's what we had been saying to each other. And she was like, what is wrong with you? But she thought a moment and she said, yes, that's correct grammar, but it's poor syntax. There's actually nothing wrong. It's a weird sentence, but it's technically correct. Okay, ifabuntu gar is a correct sentence, but it's weird. You would expect there to be more to that sentence. For they were afraid that something, something, something. Or they were afraid because something, something, something. But instead it's just, for they were afraid, the end. Also, there is a lack of closure, is what Jane and Larry mentioned. And there's a lack of closure in a number of ways. There's no post-resurrection appearance. If you end at verse 8, Jesus never appears to anybody. Now, if you go read Matthew, if you read Luke, if you read John, if you read 1 Corinthians, there's always an appearance of Jesus to witnesses. It's weird to end the story without an appearance. There's no reconciliation with Peter. We've been kind of led to believe in reading through Mark that after his denial, Peter and Jesus are going to have a makeup. But we don't get that. And it's extra weird because this is the testimony of Peter. If the Gospel of Mark is Peter's preaching that Mark has transcribed for us, then it's like we would expect to see how did he get from the guy that denied Jesus and was never seen again, how did he get from that to being this authoritative witness of the Gospel? Now, there's no spirit baptism. We were told in chapter 1, when John the Baptist was preaching, one comes after me who I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But if you finish at verse 8, Jesus never baptized them with the Spirit. It's odd. Is it possible that Mark ended right there? Sure, but it would be odd. There's no commission. So the shorter ending just expands verse 8. And it basically just creates an appearance and a commission. But if you end with verse 8 as we have it, Jesus never tells them, go and preach to all the world. And the disciples never get it. It never clicks if you end in verse 8. They've just failed and they've abandoned him. And they've shown over and over that when he said, I'm going to go and these things are going to happen to me, but I'll be raised on the third day. They've shown they don't understand what he's talking about. And if you end at verse 8, they never do. You would kind of expect there to be a resolution to that for them to go, ah, now I see, and now I'll go and proclaim. Some sort of ending like this. One other thing. If the women said nothing to anyone, then how did we get this story? Right? Imagine you're an early Christian. You don't have a complete Bible in your hand. You don't have four Gospels. All you have is the Gospel of Mark. And you don't even have your own copy. There's just one copy that your church kind of shares. And you get to the end and it says the women told no one for they were afraid. You might say, well, if they didn't tell anyone, then how do we know that it happened? Kind of weird. Well, you need to have the women tell. They didn't say anything, but eventually they do say something, right? John tells us they said something. Matthew says it. Luke says it. So you need some sort of closure to this. So for all these reasons, it's possible that a faithful Christian, decades or even centuries after Mark, said, this is not how this thing is supposed to end. Something has gone awry. And he compiles some things that he knows from the other Gospels, and he sort of appends them to the end of Mark to round it out. Does that make sense? He wants to give some closure. That the women do go and tell, and Jesus does appear, things that we know did happen. So if Mark did end his gospel with, they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid, if that's where Mark intended to end the gospel, then what do you think he was trying to do? You don't think he had a choice? Like maybe he's interrupted? Okay. Okay. So one possibility is that he did intend to write more, but he was interrupted. But if we were to, as a thought experiment, pretend that he intended to end at verse 8, which I don't think that he did, but we'll get there in a minute, what would be the purpose of ending at verse 8? To get curious people to follow through and ask questions. Or, in a similar vein, if we've just been reading along and we're reading about the crucifixion and the resurrection and they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid, well, maybe I should go tell someone. If they're not going to tell someone, maybe I should get out there and preach. Does that make sense? Or maybe he's trying to create some momentum in the reader. I think that's a little modern. I feel like maybe a modern author would do something like that, but that doesn't feel like the kind of thing an ancient historian like Mark would do. Somebody over here had a comment, I think. Well, okay, so well, I need to revise my third grader comment then. Mark is very sophisticated. He knows exactly what he's doing. But his writing style is like he's writing at a third grade level. And books that are written at a third grade level are written by people who have college degrees, sometimes. Right? It's a mark of genius to be able to take something really complex like the life of Jesus and make it understandable to a child. And one of the ways that he does that is to say, and then, and immediately. It just kind of has this odd style. Okay, three ways to explain how we got these various endings. We have our three piles of manuscripts. How do we explain not just the presence of one, but the existence of all of them? Three options. One option is that Mark did write verses 9 through 20. That goes all the way back to Mark. But if you want to say that Mark wrote verses 9 through 20, you also have to say that all of the early copies of that book were lost or destroyed. So that the earliest surviving copy of the whole thing dates to like the end of the 5th century. You also have to say that an early copy of Mark was damaged, and so the ending was lost, and then that damaged ending was replicated, and those all survived. It's theoretically possible. I don't think that it's very plausible. I think you have to have a lot of things go right, and it just doesn't make sense to me. A second option is that Mark intentionally ended his book at verse 8. This is a much more common theory. And that is that Mark meant to end here despite how odd it is, despite the lack of closure or the odd grammar. And he cuts it off before the women spread the story so that the reader will want to go and spread the story. That's also plausible. A fourth option is what Larry mentioned that I don't have on here, and that's that Mark intended to write more, but was interrupted. But the core idea being that Mark had more to the story that is not included. That's the third option. I think Mark wrote his own ending, but that ending was damaged early on, and then it was copied without that ending until there was a devout scribe who supplied an ending. all of this happening in the providence and will of God. I'm not saying that I think some bit of scripture was lost. I'm saying something that Mark wrote was lost because God had no use for it. So, which of these do you find most convincing? Which of them makes the most sense to you? Okay, if something's going to keep him from coming back and finishing, it would have to be something pretty substantial. And martyrdom would fit the bill. Okay? Or is it God's will for Mark to be interrupted? Okay. Well, I've already shown my hand too much. Nobody wants to say number one. Nobody probably wants to say number two, just because I've already said that I kind of go with number three. And here's where I get this. There's a book called The Mutilation of Mark by Clayton Croy. This is not a real popular book, but I think it's a really satisfying book, and it's kind of technical. This is not light reading before bed. He's not messing around. It's not real thick, but... you can read it if you want. But he says that he thinks Mark wrote an ending for all of the reasons that we listed. He doesn't think that Mark finished at verse 8. He thinks that's a weird way. There's no lack of closure, or there is a lack of closure, and there's the weird conjunction, which is just without parallel, and how did we get the story if the women didn't tell it? So he thinks there's a problem with the end and that there's supposed to be more. But he also notices problems with the beginning. So go ahead and turn to chapter 1. And somebody, if you would, real loud, read verses 1 through 3. And what translation was that? ESV. So a couple of problems, a couple of oddities that Clayton Croy notices. Number one, if the ending of Mark has three different piles of manuscripts and the ways that it ends, the beginning, the first verse, would have nine different piles. It's written nine different ways, that first verse is. And I took the liberty of writing them down. Some say the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of the God, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of the Lord, the beginning of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of the living God. Okay, so they're all very similar. It's not like one of them snuck in there something really nefarious. But there's a lot of differences around how this begins. Also, he notices that verse 2 and 2 and 3 together is an incomplete sentence. I don't know if you've noticed that. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, quote, 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 that's it. What? Well, obviously the story that follows is connected to that quote, but that technically is an incomplete sentence. Could you imagine if... That's the next point. The next point is kathos gegraftai, which is that phrase, just as it is written, as it is written. That never opens a sentence. Never. It's always the end of a report. It's always you have a miracle story or a teaching, and then, you know, Jesus healed the blind just as it is written, he would heal the blind. It's very odd. Not only that a sentence begins this way, but that the whole book begins this way. It would be like beginning a newscast by saying, and now in other news, instead of thank you for joining us tonight, our top story is. Or if the little sting goes up with the logo for the news station, and it camera zooms in on the anchor, and the first thing they say is, thank you for that report. What? It'd be weird. That's how Mark begins. It begins with, thank you for that report, just as it is written. Also, this is the only time that we have the words Jesus Christ in the whole Gospel of Mark. He's called the Christ and he's called Jesus, but he's never called Jesus Christ by Mark. Paul calls him that all the time, but that's not the way that Mark refers to him, except in this one verse. And Mark is the only gospel without some report about where Jesus came from. Matthew tells us the story of the escape to Egypt and the wise men, and Luke tells us the story of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and the announcement of Jesus coming and the shepherds, and they come. There's the angels out in the field. John has, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. But Mark doesn't have any account of where Jesus came from. Is it possible that he just didn't want to have a beginning? Yeah, but it's weird. It's worthy of note. So Croy's theory, and I'm persuaded of this. Croy makes the case that the Gospel of Mark was not written as a scroll. It was written in book form. This is called a codex form. So it's not rolled up where the end of the gospel is safe, right in the center of the scroll. But it's actually written on a series of pages. Now, if you have a paper Bible and you look at it like this, you'll see that there's a bunch of little groups of pages. Nobody's looking at their Bibles, but there's a bunch of groups of little pages. Each one of those groups is called a quire, Q-U-I-R-E. It's a good Scrabble word. Write that down. The Gospel of Mark is short enough that it could be a single choir. And the codex had been invented, but it wasn't real popular yet. But it was very popular among Christians. This became really popular for whatever reason very early on with Christians. The other day, Caffrey was on his way to bed, and every night he goes to the bookshelf and he grabs a handful, 3-4 books, and takes them to bed. And this was one that he took, and as he was walking across the living room, he dropped it, and the cover came off. And actually, the two staples that held this book together, they're just gone, so it was like a smattering of pages. Well, Croy's theory is that Mark wrote this gospel, and then the first outer page came off, which is why the beginning is weird and why the end is weird. That settles a lot of questions for me. Now, I'm not saying you have to believe this, but this is why when we get to the sermon today, I'm not going to be preaching past verse 8. We're going to get to verse 8, and we're going to call it a series. We're going to be done. Okay. Does that theory kind of make sense? And again, it is just a theory, but it makes a lot of sense to me. Okay, with the time we have left, which isn't much, let's look at chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. This is the only time we'll spend looking at these verses. So, fear and trembling had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the eleven themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." And then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The end. Now, five major themes, things to notice. One is we have appearances of Jesus. He appears to Mary Magdalene, and he appears to the 11. Now, if you're familiar with the other Gospels, we know that Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene when? What other Gospel? Do we know off the top of our heads? It's in John. It's in John when she mistakes him for the gardener, and she tries to touch him, and he says, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to the Father." And then he appears to the 11, and what's odd is that they don't believe. Mark, or this ending really harps on the fact that they don't believe. They don't believe Mary's words, and they don't believe the report of the two, who I'm sure that is the two on their way to Emmaus in Luke 24. They come back, they tell, and yet there's persistent disbelief. And then Jesus comes and rebukes them for not believing. You also have a commission. Every gospel's got to have a commission to go and preach. And here's this one. Go into all the world and preach to the whole creation. And there's a promise that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. What's odd to me about that is that the word saved has not been a theme in the Gospel of Mark. It's a theme in Paul, but Mark, the only time Mark ever uses the word save, it's always in the context of healing, that he saved this woman from the demon, or he saved this person from leprosy. And then the signs of the faithful. I don't know that we have any parallel to Jesus saying, here's how you'll know who the true believers are, but he gives these signs of the faithful, which include the handling snakes and drinking poison. It's possible that drinking poison is a reference to the stories of the martyrs. If this is something that came along decades or centuries later, like there's a book called The Acts of John about the Apostle John. It says at some point that he's forced to drink poison, but it doesn't kill him. So maybe this disciple's aware of that story and considers it to be sacred and, quote, gospel truth. And so he includes it, perhaps. And then you have an ascension of Jesus to the right hand and the pouring out of the Spirit, which is the point of him. It doesn't say that he pours out the Spirit, but that's why Jesus ascends. Okay, final comments. 3 minutes left. Here's my last word. Personal sightings of Jesus are indispensable evidence for the resurrection, and they're a vital part of the gospel story. If you read through the book of Acts, if you read 1 Corinthians, I mean, just 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I passed on to you what I first received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared first to the 12, and then to 500, and then to me as one untimely born." The appearing to witnesses, authoritative witnesses, is an essential part of the Jesus story. And whoever wrote this knows that. They have to have an end that includes that. Apparently, the purpose of verses 9 through 20 is not to convince skeptics. Whatever its purpose is, I think it does round out the story. It gives some final things that we've been expecting, but it doesn't seem designed to convince skeptics. Like if you read through verse 8 and you're saying, I don't know, the guy was raised from the dead, that just sounds pretty implausible. Verse 9 through 20 is not going to make you feel any better. It's not going to like, oh, okay, yeah, no, that makes sense. The resurrection still just hangs there. Like jagged and unclassifiable. It's just this. It's just a story that you just have to deal with. It's just there. And then arguments for the necessity of baptism, I think, do well not to hang their case on Mark 16:16. Now, I believe in the necessity of baptism, but let's not hang our hat on it and on this verse and say, well, Mark 16:16 says, therefore we know. Well, no, I think that we need to build our case in other places. And then Mark 16:16 would tell us that seems to be the position of the church going forward. Do y'all get what I'm saying with this? Like, let's just not hang our hat on it. And then the early church seems to believe that supernatural evidence would accompany true believers. That the mark of a true believer wasn't just a transformation of character. And I wonder, is it that last point that made the ancient people like Tertullian or Augustine or whoever suspicious? Because they know that true believers aren't necessarily going to speak in tongues or cast out demons or drink poison or whatever. Okay. That's it. How are we doing? Okay. Let me close this in prayer and then I'll see you guys in worship. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the word. And we thank you for all of these people who came before us that have just diligently copied things like the Gospel of Mark over and over and who are so engaged in it and so moved by it that they even became invested in the ongoing creation of the story. Father, we thank you for their faithfulness, and we pray that you'd make us worthy of their heritage. Father, we thank you for the gift of the resurrection, that he was indeed seen by witnesses, and that he did indeed send us out with this commission to make known what you have done. And we pray for your blessing as we go and do that. We pray that you would meet with us this morning and empower us as we celebrate the resurrection of your Son together. And it is in his blessed name that we pray. Amen.